Well, I live in a loud house, and I want to blame the kids. Like, four small kids make for little silence, and honestly, it is a little overwhelming sometimes. I'll come home from being in the office here while I work by myself, and sometimes I'm on the phone. I've been in so many video meetings this week, it's been crazy, but I walk through the door at home, and it's really loud. Like, I'll get tackled, it's great. I got a little toddler, Luke, who discovered he can tickle me, like, on my kneecaps, which is great. And right before supper, the TV's on, so, but only one of the kids likes that movie. Like, I think Luke needs to watch Aladdin after his nap every day for like a month now. And the other two want to play different games. And we adults, we have a strategy. We think that if we play soothing music, it will calm things down, but it doesn't. So now we've got like five different speakers and four different kids making noise. I live in a fun house, but it's a loud house. And it's been a great week. Eliza had her birthday. She's very loud to begin with. You add some cake to that, and somebody was so kind. Somebody sent her a cordless microphone for her birthday. This person doesn't live with us, obviously. Jude has a birthday tomorrow, so there's going to be more sugar going on. He's excited. He's going to be talking about whatever he's into. And Colette has a birthday in a couple months, but do you know what she really wants for her birthday? Noise-canceling headphones. You could guess why. And you know what I want? I want better weather to send the kids outside because I live in a loud house. And actually, I've learned something about myself, though. As soon as the house gets quiet, the kids eventually go to bed, and the loud house becomes a quiet house. Do you know what I do? I'm crazy. I put headphones in and listen to a podcast, or I'll be working, I'll listen to an audiobook, or sometimes I've caught myself listening to an audiobook while watching TV, which is crazy. In fact, if things are too quiet, it's almost like a habit, I can't help it. I just pick up my phone and see what news I missed. Hey, I got an email, it's a devotional, that's cool. Or I'll look at social media in case I lost something. I live in a loud house, and it might be my fault, because even when it's quiet, I don't like being alone in my thoughts. One of my seminary professors, Carl Truman, would look back at Western civilization, and he says, it's not just me. What he says is that most people living right now don't do well with silence. Maybe there are some exceptions to this. But most people, it seems, keep a TV or radio on if their house is otherwise quiet. Most people, it seems, won't even get in their car and drive without adding the noise of a radio or a CD or something. And he has a theory. His theory is that people like us, like me, we don't like being in silence. That being alone with our own thoughts is uncomfortable. Because if we do that, if we are undistracted with our thoughts, what we hear is uncomfortable. So we add noise. It's a distraction, but it is a distraction from the things that really matter. His theory is that if there's not anything distracting going on, if you're not racing with your thoughts, you are forced to think about really important things, about life and about death and everything in between, about how you're spending your time that you have left. Now, that's really uncomfortable. So most people add the noise to drown out life's most important thoughts. And it might be okay to keep busy. It might be okay to add noise. That's not terrible. But drowning out problems instead of dealing with them, news addiction is bad for your mental health. Because something is wrong, and we don't get it fixed, and we don't get better. Like, I have one of these older cars. I like it. It's a little too small to put all the kids in. So normally it's just me running around in it, and I don't really drive too far in my CRV. My goal is to get to 300,000 miles, and I'm getting close. I actually really like this car, but some of you have cars like this. Do you know what you do when you've got an older car and you hear a weird sound? I'll tell you what I do. I turn the radio up, right? Problem solved. When the noise, there's a little bit of thing going on, I turn the music up and it sounds fine. The problem is, it doesn't really fix it, right? More noise doesn't fix the problems. Right now, though, there are problems and we're ignoring them. Right now in our country, there is a looming mental health crisis. I could give you some alarming stats about self-harm or about substance abuse or about overdoses, or I could spend some time talking about how studies are showing that marriages and families in our country and community are teetering on falling apart. Right? I don't actually need to tell you anything about anyone else, right? Because most of us have experienced the exhaustion that comes after a year of this now. And when you're exhausted, you make bad decisions. We say things we shouldn't. We get into conflicts when we should keep peace. We make bad habits that we shouldn't. We take out our frustration on people around us. And right now, for lots of us, the engines of our hearts, there's some weird noises. But we don't listen, and we don't act. Instead, we increase the amount of noise around us. Everyone's doing this. We listen to the news a little bit more. We get distracted by any other diversion. But the problem is, not fixing problems is hurting the mental health of everybody. Now, so funny story, lots of people are trying to work on this problem, and a New York State a few months ago noticed that mental health professionals were completely overwhelmed, and there were, man, there's so many different things going on with domestic abuse and rising suicide. So the state actually offers a solution. It's called an app called Headspace. And you can get some of it through the state for free because they're convinced it works. But the app costs about $13 a month. And here's what it does. It's amazing. You start up the app, you log in, you put earbuds in, and a slow voice comes on and tells you in a dozen different ways to stop whatever you're doing and take a break. Like, I'm kidding. You could pay $13 a month for someone to tell you out loud to take a rest. And I've tried it. I think it's great. Like, it says, sit down, get comfortable, close your eyes, ignore the noise, and think about whatever you need to think about. It does take a lot longer. The voice, I've worked at not getting a sleepy sounding voice because it's sort of bad for this right now. But what's crazy is that people who've worked for this state, doctors, psychiatrists, and all this, they figured out that just the simple act of resting, to stop and be alone with your thoughts, it's crazy. Even just for a few moments a day, it's found to increase literally your physical health. So it decreases your blood pressure and also makes a massive difference in terms of your ability to deal with problems and reduce stress. But this should not be a surprise to anybody who reads the Bible or thinks about what God has told us to do. Because what you find out really quickly, even the first couple pages of Scripture, is that our God is a God of rest. He worked for 6 days, and then he rested, not because he was tired or stressed, but he wanted to teach people that being still, resting, knowing who God is as much a part of health as sleeping or eating. Now, most people think that we're just too busy to pause and rest and reflect. I don't have the time to just take 5 minutes to listen to myself and ask why I'm so worried right now or why I feel stressed. I've got some news to watch. I've got some headlines to keep up with, right? It seems so silly. So last week, we started talking about self-reflection and evaluation. If you missed it, you may want to go back and listen to that. But part of Sabbath, what the Heidelberg Catechism says, is trying to figure out how God is working in me through his Spirit every day, says the Catechism. This week, though, we're talking about what that looks like, what to do when you're resting and listening to God and looking at yourself. And I'll add that one reason why it's really uncomfortable to be alone in silence with our own thoughts is because self-evaluation can hurt. We don't like it when we turn down the radio and hear weird noises, right? Because then you gotta fix it. It's easier to turn the radio up. Because when you hear problems, it's easy to get overwhelmed. Here's what happens with people. When you rest and listen to God's thoughts and evaluate how you line up to God's law, when you rest, it's really easy to quickly get overwhelmed by all the ways that we don't match God's law. It doesn't even take very long before you get confronted with your own guilt or regret. Why did I do that? Why did I do it that way? And sometimes when you rest and you listen, sometimes, I've done this, I walk away from that feeling worse than if I never bothered to think about where I was in terms of my behavior in God's law. So today we're going to talk about a way out of that. A way out of that feeling of looking at yourself with regret and guilt that leads to life change. There's a one-word solution to that, and the word is confession. Confession. Now, I'm going to start by talking about what the word doesn't mean. Now, the thing that doesn't help is what most of us think about confession as. Most people think that confession means an admission of guilt of something you're in trouble for. Confession for most folks sounds like, yes, honey, I drank out of the milk carton again. Or, yes, officer, the light was red. I'm so sorry. Like, that is confession. That might make you feel a little bit better, but it doesn't really help. I think a lot of us actually get this idea from part of the Bible, which is great. I'll say this. One of the first verses I memorized as a kid was 1 John 1:9, and it goes like this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, if confession just means admitting things, this is great. All I have to do is admit I did something wrong, and I'm forgiven, and I'm all good. But even as a kid, I discovered a dangerous trend. Because even as a kid, I guess I was smart or dumb or something. Like, when I was thinking about sinning, I would have this little conversation in my head, well, I shouldn't do this, but if I do, all I have to do is confess it, and everything's fine. So then I would do it, because it was easy to say I did something wrong. Andy Stanley, who you're hearing some of him today, has this neat phrase he said, before long, this is true for me at least, my confession habit was supporting my sin habit. Like that, I was able to ask for forgiveness so easily, made it easier for me to sin. Most people play this game in some way. Some people confess to a priest. Some people confess to God alone. You see this on TV, right? Politicians making confessions with tears in their eyes on the TV. I'm so embarrassed if anyone took this the wrong way. I'm so sorry, right? That happens all the time. But few of us are actually interested in changing anything. And that sort of confession, while it's true, and while God forgives us, it doesn't really help what's broken in our hearts. And it doesn't do anything to help us feel more comfortable with even our own thoughts. And we'll talk a little bit about that word confession and how the verse makes sense later. But imagine how messed up this is. Imagine how much that just messes up your relationship with God. Look, imagine if you had a brother who stole from you, who embarrassed you publicly. Imagine you got a brother who talks badly behind you about your back, but once a week sends you a text message or gives you a call and says in really general terms, you know, if I did anything wrong this week, I'm so sorry, right? But no sooner do you like get your eyes off the text message that it starts all over again. And to make matters worse, he's always asking for help when he gets in trouble, like, hey, can you help me out here? What kind of relationship would you have with your brother? Like, even if you could authentically forgive them every single time, what would happen to that relationship? You don't have a relationship. It starts to crumble. You've lost trust, right? The thing is, a lot of us treat God like that. A lot of us treat people like that. All I have to do is say, I'm so sorry, and they've got to forgive me. That's how it works, right? But it doesn't really help. Because we don't change. We still feel guilty. And people around us see us as phony. In fact, the weight of it all, the guilt, feeling inauthentic and fake, It just adds to whatever anxiety and worry and fear of being found out that we've already got, and we end up just feeling vulnerable in the face of adversity or stress or the storms of a year like this. And I think a lot of us, you know, we're just tempted to give up on the whole thing. We read the law of God and we just go, I don't even want to think about the ways that I have failed to love my neighbors. I've tried saying I'm so sorry before and it doesn't help. I just don't feel any better. Now, Andy Stanley again points out that one of the reasons why we misunderstand this idea is that the English idea of confession just means admitting or acknowledging something. But the Bible wasn't written in English. When you read the Bible, the word you find translated confession is connected to change. Not just saying, I did it, Your Honor, but confession is the beginning of a bunch of steps to make things changed. Confession is the first step in a path that leads a guilty person out of darkness and into light. Confession is a process that leads to change. In Scripture, and there's lots of verses that demonstrate this, confession is connected to restitution, repentance, and restoration. Now think about this law. This is from God to Moses. This is Numbers 5, verse 6. So this is what the Old Testament, New Testament Jewish people will be thinking about when they saw the word confession. So God says, any man or woman who wrongs another in any way and is so unfaithful to the Lord is guilty, which is a complicated way of saying that if you've messed up, if you've sinned against someone else, if you've harmed someone, they must, it says, confess the sin that they have committed. Now, most of us would close the Bible right there, and we'd stop right at the period. Oh, good. All done. They apologized. Someone forgive them. Done. Right? That's where most of us would sort of end the process. But when God set this out, it doesn't end there. Confession, asking for forgiveness, is just a first step to reconciling relationships. Because the next part of the verse that we so easily skip, that they must confess and they then must make full restitution for the wrong they have done and then add a fifth of the value to it and give it to the person they have wronged. Now, for the people of the Bible, confession was never just about making yourself feel better. It was the beginning of making things right with the person who you sinned against to make things better. It wasn't enough to end halfway through the verse to say, I'm sorry I did it. God is interested in change. In fact, when you go to the New Testament, when John the Baptist rolls up on the scene, his main job in the whole Bible was to help people have a relationship with Jesus. So you see John the Baptizer, and he's sort of going, do you want to have a relationship with Jesus? Do you want to meet the Son of God? Here's what you do next. Remember what John did? The thing John did to get people to be ready to meet Jesus was calling them to repentance and confession. So this is Mark 1, verse 4. John the Baptist appears in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, they're being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. So to have a close relationship with Jesus, who they're about to meet, John's audience was, look, see what they're doing here? They're going really public with their intentions to change. They weren't just confessing to make themselves feel better or even ask for God's forgiveness. They were very publicly leaving their sins behind and heading in a different direction. That's the word repentance. Confession wasn't just a way to feel better or even get forgiveness. It was a public step toward life change. Because here's the thing. Once you say things in public, you're inviting people to hold you accountable, right? To be able to say, hey, I just saw you do that thing you said you weren't going to do. That's what John did. I'll give you an example of this. So when you keep reading the New Testament, you find Zacchaeus following this formula from Numbers. So let me just tell you the story of Zacchaeus quick. Zacchaeus is not the cute little man that you sang songs about in Sunday school. He was seen as a wicked character, a traitor to his nation. He wronged people. He ripped people off and benefited from their loss. He left a trail of destroyed families in his wake. That's the story of Zacchaeus. And when Jesus invites himself over to Zacchaeus' house, the tax collector, I mean, he was a different person, which is what happens when God finds you. You find in Jesus the hope and forgiveness and purpose. And Zacchaeus is so grateful that he wants to follow God's law. And Zacchaeus just knows instinctively that he had to do something else other than just saying, I'm so sorry for what I've done wrong. He does something else. This is Luke 19:8. He goes to Jesus and says, look, Lord, here and now, I'm going to give half my possession to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, which he did, I will pay back not one-fifth, which is Old Testament. I'll pay back four times the amount. You know what Jesus says? Look what he doesn't say. Jesus doesn't say, Zacchaeus, you don't understand. I forgave you. Those other people are going to forgive you. They don't really need houses anyway. Like, keep your money. Like, you're saved by grace, not works. Don't bother to actually change. All you have to do is say that you're sorry and you and me are good. Jesus doesn't say that, right? I might want to say that. You see what Jesus says there? Jesus says to Zacchaeus, just radical pledge of what he's going to do. Jesus goes, wow, that's it. Salvation has come to this house because this is real. And over and over again, the Bible talks about confession, not just in terms of you feeling better about yourself, but in terms of your life changing. You don't just apologize, I'm so sorry I took all that stuff from people and you keep doing it, right? Zacchaeus could have done that. You change. What's amazing about this is confession, repentance, and change, it's all steps toward worship, which I wonder if Jesus was thinking when he completely shocked his listeners with this instruction in Matthew 5. Jesus says, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, so this is Old Testament temple worship, you would be by yourself, slowly progressing toward the whole thing that the temple worship looked like, and you would go through steps that forced you to think about your life and God's holiness and how you act toward your neighbors, and you would be in a crowd, but you'd be alone with your thoughts, thinking about life, and in that moment of reflection, Jesus says something really provocative, that in that moment, if somehow you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, like if you've stolen from someone, if you've sinned against somebody, if you've said something bad about somebody, if you've sinned against someone, Jesus says something that his audience would have thought was crazy. Leave your gift in front of the altar first, drop everything, go and be reconciled to them, and then go ahead and offer your gift. In other words, if you want to experience God's presence and goodness, how you've acted toward others matters. And this is complicated. This is not a short process or certainly black and white. My point is that Jesus somehow links our relationship with God and how we treat others. To say, if you really want to be close to God, John the Baptist might say, you may have to repent. You may have to make that phone call that you've just trying to avoid. You may have to have that conversation that you just don't want to have, or write that letter you've been putting off for a long time. You may have to ask forgiveness in a humbling way and do everything within your power to, you know, as Paul says, to live at peace with people, make relationships that are broken right, That's not easy. It's complicated. It's really hard. But here's what happens when you do that. Guilt falls away. The power of sin is broken in your life. And you will be way more comfortable being alone with your thoughts, and you'll actually be a better person as a result. And odds are, if you go through this process, you will not be a repeat offender. Like guilty people, people who keep going, I'm so sorry, I did whatever, and don't do anything, they're repeat offenders. And as long as what you're mostly doing is trying to soothe your conscience by telling God how sorry you are, like you're really just setting yourself up to repeat your behavior. Confession, though, the way God designed confession to apply as one step in the process of being more like the God whose commands we read earlier in the service, that has the potential to break the cycle of sin and guilt, to live just progressively better with our own heads and hearts, and to live better with people. Now, here's a big picture. Here's what we're learning. The most important tool that God has given us for mental health is rest, Sabbath. Rest is hard because when we sit, when we're silent, there are a lot of difficult thoughts that start to creep in. Today, the challenge is really simple. What if instead of drowning out those thoughts that poke you and prod you and remind you of all the ways that you've fallen short or all the things that God wants you to do, what if you acted on those? What if you made things better instead of just avoiding it? I think that's how God works. You know, I'll tell you this about myself. I used to have a hard time praying because I had a list and I'd go, I'm going to sit, I'm going to kneel, whatever. I'm going to get through my list and I'm going to pray. I'm going to tell God about everything. And my problem was I'd get distracted. Like I'd try and pray, then out of nowhere, I'd be praying for this person. Out of nowhere, I'd think about this other person that I was supposed to call, or I'd think about this other thing I was supposed to do today or last week, or I'd think about, man, I really should do this to do ever. And I used to try and get rid of all those other thoughts to go, I got a list, I got to get through it, I can't listen to anything else. But I've learned something. I think that sometimes, I think God was actually speaking to me about people who weren't on my prayer list, about things that maybe I should be doing that wasn't on my list of things to do. I think that's what God does. And sometimes we miss out on it by drowning it out, by the news feed, by whatever. But what if you could rest long enough to listen to what God might be telling you to do, and then actually did what you had to do to fix whatever noises in the engine of your soul that are pointing to problems that God may be calling you to resolve? That is what I believe God is calling us to do, to rest. And I think if you could do that, to stop, to listen to what God's saying, it could change your life. You may have a stability that is less likely to break down under seasons like this. I'm going to close with two thoughts. The first thought is a suggestion about what happens next. The folks online, you're great. Thank you for tuning in. But I just want to talk to folks in this room for a second. We're going to end the service with a closing song and then a optional assignment. The assignment is pretty simple. This week, take some time to rest, to be still, and to listen to what God has for you. And I'm going to give you three options after the service. The first option, obviously, you can leave after the service ends. You could sign cards. You could throw ice balls in the parking lot if you want, whatever. Go home and rest if you want. Hang out, whatever, that's fine. We're not going to hold you hostage here. But number two, if you want to, if you have trouble finding space alone with your thoughts, I want to give you the space to do that. If you want to, right here after the closing song, sit by yourself in silence. You could kneel, you could sit, whatever. Take 5 minutes to reflect on God and think about your life. I was going to tell everyone in this room, if you see someone with their eyes closed, don't wake them up. Like, whatever they're doing in that moment is really important. if you'd rather find some other room here to do that, that'd be a really good use of your time. Third, last option, everyone in this room heard the same message. Everyone in this room will be better off for talking about what they'd like to do. It's amazing. As soon as you tell someone what you're going to do, as soon as the words go out of your mouth, you're more likely to do it. So what I'd like to encourage you to do, this is a third option. As you talk to people in this room in the moments after the service, I want to invite you to talk about what you could do. Share one thing. What are you going to try and do in the next week to better meditate on God, to just rest, to relax, and to listen to God's voice? Here's the thing. As soon as you tell someone else what you're going to do, you're more likely to do it, and that'd be really good. So after the service is done, talk to somebody. What could you do to better meditate on God this week? Take 2 or 3 minutes to do that as you chat with people about other things. But the last thing, I don't want to close the service without talking about the gospel. This service obviously has been heavily weighted on the law of God. The gospel, though, is that even though we all need to repent, even though all of us fall way short of following God's law, even though we ought to make restitution, though we should try and resolve things against other people, the gospel is the fact that we can never make restitution to the Lord for our sins. And the only one to ever live perfectly is Jesus. And the gospel, the gift of God, is that even though we don't deserve forgiveness, even though we can never pay things back, Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. He made restitution by paying the price on the cross. And now we just have the privilege of, as we pursue holiness, to do it out of gratitude for what Jesus did for us. So, Father in heaven, I pray that you'd give us joy. Father, remind us of that you do forgive us, that you do give us grace, that we can never make up to you all the ways that we failed. At the same time, may we not take your generosity to us for granted. May you give us the discipline, the courage, the power of your Spirit to live changed lives pursuing holiness. May you prompt us by your Spirit as you work in us to love our neighbors, to do good to those around us. Convict us of the ways in which we fail to do that. And may you speak to us and prod us to progressively more resemble your generous, kind, just Spirit. And may we live lives that show your love to others. I ask all this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.